The scripture reading this morning is found in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. We begin reading at Genesis 1, verse 26. And then we read two sections, one from chapter 2 and one from chapter 3. I'll direct us along as we read through these passages. We read this in connection with the text on Lord's Day 3 concerning how God created man good, but man fell and became totally depraved. Genesis chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. We turn now to chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And then we read chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the woman, and the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of these portions of Scripture, and on the basis of many passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3, in the back of the Psalter. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week, Sunday, we began looking at the first main section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the section that reveals to us just how great our sins and our miseries are. We're looking at our miseries, remember, and our sins and how great they are, in order that we might rightly understand and see that our only comfort is in Jesus Christ. I need to see how great my sins are, in order that I might see that my comfort cannot be found in anyone else or in anything else other than Jesus Christ. The Catechism will impress upon us the truth that no one less than Jesus, the Son of God, and nothing less than His work of redemption accomplished on the cross and applied by the Holy Spirit can deliver us from our sins and miseries. Last week, we looked at the law of God. And we looked at the law of God last week because the law reveals to us honestly and accurately just how miserable we truly are. The law tells us that in order to enjoy fellowship with God, in order to be approved and accepted in His sight, we must love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And we must love our neighbor as ourself. And when we put ourselves under the spotlight of that law, we see we don't keep that law at all. But in fact, the opposite is true. We are prone by nature to hate God and the neighbor. Now here in Lord's Day 3, the Catechism, as it were, steps back for a moment and says, let's make sure we understand our misery. Let's make sure just how miserable we are. And what the Catechism answers in Lord's Day 3 is really this. Why? Why am I prone to hate God and the neighbor? Why can't I keep God's law? Why am I so miserable? The Catechism really asks this question in Lord's Day 3. Why? Why am I this miserable? Did God create me this miserable? How did I get this way? And why am I so miserable? That is, are you sure? Can I not put any confidence in myself at all? And the answer that the Catechism gives emphasizes just how miserable we are by nature. We're this miserable and sinful, not because God created us this way. We did this to ourselves. We made ourselves this miserable. And we are so miserable because we are totally depraved. Totally depraved. So wicked, so sinful, so corrupt in our natures that there is no good thing in us at all. And there's no changing that. There's no way out of that misery, out of that sin. Except for one thing. Except we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And there we see how the Catechism here in Lord's Day 3 is directing us again to the great theme of the Catechism. Our comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And Lord's Day 3 will emphasize that comfort by putting on display for us this morning just how miserable we are if we are our own. If we are left to ourselves outside of Christ. So we take as our theme this morning, our miserable total depravity. Our miserable total depravity. Look at that theme under 3 points. The sad origin, how we got this way, the full extent of this depravity and the only remedy. Question 6 puts the question very directly. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image. The origin of our sin and misery is not in God. God is not to be blamed. God is not the author of sin. God created man good and after his own image. That's what we read this morning in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 verse 31. After God finished his work of creation, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now remember, this is God speaking. This is the judgment of God himself. God who is perfect and holy and righteous, who sees and knows everything. God finished creating man and looked at man and said, behold, it is very good. That goodness of creation was not merely that outwardly, from a physical point of view, everything was beautiful. But that goodness of creation was the goodness as God sees it. Spiritually, morally, ethically, everything was good. Everything was right. Everything was right with creation and everything was right with man, who was the crown of God's creation. Man was the centerpiece of God's creation, as it were. And when you read through the first 5 days of creation, after God finished his creative work, he looks on it and says, behold, it is good. But after he finished creating man and finished his creation, he stepped back and he looked on it and he said, behold, it is very good. And part of what God found so good about creation and so good about man was this, that God had created man in his own image. We read that in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Part of man's original goodness was this. He bore God's image. Now, if we are to understand just how good God created man in the Garden of Eden in paradise, and just how far man fell in his sin, and how totally depraved man is through the fall, we must have a clear understanding of what the image of God refers to. We must have a clear understanding of what Scripture means when it refers to God creating man in his own image. That God created man in his own image means this, that when God created man, there was a creaturely likeness of God in man. There was a reflection of the perfections of God in man. Now, to say it more specifically, the image of God in man consists of three main things. Three things and three things only. The image of God in man consists of righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge. To say that God created man in his own image means that God created man perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and with a perfect, intimate, personal knowledge of God. That's in fact what answer 6 in the Heidelberg Catechism is doing. It's explaining what it means by the image of God. By no means, but God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, and knowing God, heartily love him and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Notice those three words, righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. That's also how the canons of Dort understand the image of God. That's also how the Belgic Confession understands the image of God. In Belgic Confession, Article 14, and in Canons of Dort, Heads 3, 4, Article 1. And the confessions get this understanding of what the image of God is from Scripture itself, of course. Scripture defines for us what the image of God is. And the two classical passages that speak of the image of God are Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10. In both Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, Paul is talking about the new man in Christ, who has been recreated in the image of God. Paul describes that image of God in man, recreated in God's image in this way. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, we read, "And that you put on the new man, which after God, after the image of God, is created in righteousness and true holiness." Here we see Paul describing the image of God in man as righteousness and holiness. And in Colossians 3, verse 10, we read this, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." Renewed, recreated in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Here the image of God involves true knowledge. And the reason why we emphasize what the image of God is for three main reasons. First, we must get a clear understanding of what the image of God is, because sometimes we can be inclined to have another understanding of what the image of God is. Sometimes we think that the image of God refers merely to the fact that God created man a rational, moral creature. That because man knows right from wrong, because he can think logically and rationally, because he's creative, because he is one who worships, that he is somehow in the image of God. And that therefore all men, because they're rational, moral creatures, have the image of God. But that's incorrect. That man is a rational being. That he knows right from wrong simply indicates that man is man. That he's not an animal, but he's a human being. That he knows right from wrong, that he's a rational creature, also means that he's capable of bearing the image of God. If God gives it to him, if he's restored in that image. But that man is a rational, moral creature doesn't mean that he necessarily is in the image of God. The image of God consists of those three things: righteousness, holiness, and a true knowledge. The reason why we emphasize the image of God is also for this reason: to show that when God made man good also in this sense, that man was not morally neutral in the Garden of Eden. God did not make man morally neutral, but God made man good, truly righteous, wanting and able to keep God's law, desiring to keep God's law, wholly devoted to God, walking in friendship and fellowship with God. God made Adam and Eve in such a way that when they opened their eyes, they were loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they loved each other as themselves perfectly. And third, it's important to understand the image of God in order to see that this is why God created man, so that God could enjoy covenant fellowship and friendship with God. Man had to be in the image of God. He had to be righteous and holy, knowing God, if God was to have a covenant relationship with him. And that is what God did. He created Adam so that he walked with God and talked with God, and he loved walking with God and talking with God. He loved it perfectly. And the point of saying all this is to emphasize exactly what the Catechism emphasizes. Did God then make man so wicked and perverse? By no means. For God created man good and after his own image. From one point of view, you could say Adam couldn't have been placed in a better position. He had been given everything: true righteousness, holiness, a knowledge of God. Adam knew the joys of obedience. He tasted friendship with God. He knew what it was. And God had warned Adam explicitly about the consequences of sin. You eat of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will die. You won't enjoy friendship with me anymore. Adam had every reason to remain faithful. He had no reason at all to sin. And yet the reality that we experience it is this: I am prone by nature to hate God and to hate the neighbor. And the question comes to us again: why? How is this the case? Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? We did it, beloved. That's the explanation of our total depravity. We did it, all ourselves. All ourselves, only ourselves. While the devil had a large role to play in it, he was the one who tempted Eve. But the blame falls squarely on man for what man did. We know the story of how it happened, don't we? We read it this morning in Genesis 3. Satan came to Eve in the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent, and he tempted Eve with that wicked question. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? God's made everything good, hasn't he, Eve? You're able to eat of all the trees of the garden. Why should this tree be any better, Eve? A wicked question. A wicked question because Satan was putting God's word on trial, doubting, questioning God's word, when God's word ought never to be doubted or questioned. And it was worse, because Satan implied, he could have said it just explicitly, that God was a liar. He says that in verses 4 and 5, and the serpent of Genesis 3, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Literally, it's in the singular. And ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. God is a liar, Satan said. There's no harm in eating. There's only benefits. And Eve listened to the devil when she should not have listened to the devil. She was tempted and she fell into sin. What was the devil's temptation here? He made evil. He made sin to appear better and more pleasurable than walking in the way of obedience before God, serving God as his friends. And the way Satan tempts us today is no different. Satan is the father of lies. He knows how to tempt, and his tactics haven't changed. He tempts us in the same way. He tells us, there's more. There's more to life than what God has given you. There's more to life, more pleasure to be enjoyed than in the way of obedience and walking before God humbly, trusting in his word. There's more. Don't listen to God. He's a liar. Follow me. Be God yourself. Be your own God. Decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. Decide for yourself what you will do and what is right and wrong. And we hear that so often today, don't we? Decide for yourself. Put God's word on trial and test God's word according to your own standards. Go your own way, live in pleasure, and see whether what God says is true, instead of simply humbly bowing before God in obedience and God's word in reverence. And that's what it was with Adam and Eve. They should have humbled themselves before God, trusted in God, and fled to God. But they listened to the devil's temptation. But there's a difference here. There is a difference between how Satan tempts us and how he tempted Eve and Adam. Because when Satan tempts us, he's got an ally living within us already. He's got that old man of sin who's already under his power and dominion, who likes what Satan has to say. But when Satan tempted Eve and Adam, Adam and Eve were perfect. They were holy. They were righteous, devoted to God. And that's what makes Adam and Eve's sin so shocking and hard for us to understand. How could Adam and Eve have chosen to sin when they were righteous and holy, devoted to God, and they loved God and enjoyed God's presence? How could they have willed to sin? It's a hard question. And perhaps the best explanation we can give is the explanation that the Belgic Confession gives. On page 42 in the back of the Psalter, the Belgic Confession in Article 14 Article 14, the creation and fall of man and his incapacity to perform what is truly good. Listen to what the Belgic Confession says here. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. The Belgic Confession uses strong language. Man willfully subjected himself to sin. The Canons of Dort uses similar language. The Canons of Dort says that man revolted from God by the instigation of the devil and abused the freedom of his own will and forfeited his excellent gifts. Man consciously and freely chose to sin. Man did have the freedom of the will to follow God and walk in obedience, or to will to listen to Satan and fall in sin. And Adam, and we in Adam, chose to revolt against God and willfully subject ourselves to sin. That's the origin, the sad origin of our depravity. But perhaps we might have one more question before we move on. And that question is this. Why did God create that tree in the Garden of Eden in the first place? That tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did God place that tree there for Adam and Eve? Well, God put that tree in the Garden of Eden so that Adam might show his willingness to serve God. So that Adam had opportunity not only to say yes to God by tending the garden and doing the work God had given him, but also by saying no to sin. Because when he looked at that tree, he saw the fruit. He could say no. God gave Adam an opportunity to show himself willing to obey God by living the antithetical life, saying yes to God and no to sin. And that's, it seems, why the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when Adam looked at that tree, Adam saw what was good in God's sight and what was evil in God's sight. What was good was to say no, and what was evil was to say yes to the tree. But man rebelled. Instead of saying no to the tree, man said yes to the devil by the instigation of the devil. And the result, he died. He lost the image of God. He died spiritually. He plunged the whole human race into depravity, and he brought man's will into bondage to sin. In Adam, man became totally depraved. That's the full extent of the fall of man. He became totally depraved. The Catechism puts it well in question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are. That is total depravity. First, our total depravity consists in this, that we are wholly incapable of doing any good. Let those words sink in for a moment. We are, by nature, wholly incapable of doing any good. It's not merely that we do not do good. It's not merely that we can't do some good, but we are wholly incapable of doing any good. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. We sung it in the Psalter number, Psalm 4, and we read it in Romans chapter 3. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 13. In Romans chapter 1, Paul shows that the Gentiles are by nature totally depraved. In Romans 2, he shows that the Jews are by nature totally depraved. And here in Romans 3, He groups everyone together and tells who we are by nature. Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, versification of Psalm, quoting Psalm 14. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know the deceitfulness that lives within us? The Belter Confession explains our inclination to sin this way, from Article 14. Man became wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. Wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. This is total depravity. We cannot do any good. We will not do any good. But we want to sin, and we hate God, and we sin. And then we ask, what about those things that we look at and we think they are good? What about the man who helps his elderly neighbor across the street? What about the one who stops at the scene of an accident in order to help out? Certainly, what they do is good, isn't it? And the Catechism comes to us and says, this is who you are by nature. This is who everyone is by nature. Wholly incapable of doing any good. Perhaps we, from our point of view, might be tempted to say what he did was good or what she did was good. But we must remember it's not our standard that's the ultimate standard. We must remember Jeremiah 17:9. Our hearts are deceitful. We judge carrying with us totally depraved natures. We must ask, is this good according to God's standard? Just as we saw last week. And when God looks at the good we see our neighbor doing, he looks at it and he says, is it done out of love to me? Is it done to glorify me? Is it done out of true faith in who I am as God? No? Then it is not good. We are wholly incapable of doing any good. That's the teaching of Scripture. But it's even worse. The Catechism goes on and says, we are inclined to all evil. Not merely is it that we want to do good, but we can't do it. And that if we could do it, we would be happy. No, the Catechism says we're inclined to all evil. So we don't even want anything to do with what is good. We hate God and we hate the neighbor. That's the emphasis of Scripture again. In Genesis 6, verse 5, we read, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Romans 8, verse 7, a passage we looked at last week briefly, we read, for the carnal mind, who we are by nature, is enmity, hatred against God. That's total depravity. And to make it clear just how totally depraved we are, we could use this illustration. Think of a box of apples. And in that box of apples, you have 100 apples. And those apples represent your nature. And each one of those apples represents a different part of your nature. Your mind, your will, your thoughts, your emotions. And think of rottenness in those apples being a representation of your depravity. Total depravity is this. Not merely that in the box you find that there are some apples that are rotten. Not merely that 70 or 80% of those apples are rotten and the others are good. But that all the apples have been touched by rottenness. That's total depravity. And total depravity is more yet. Total depravity is not merely that each one of those apples is touched by rottenness. But that if you cut out the rottenness, there's still some good left in each apple. Total depravity means that every single one of those apples is entirely, completely rotten. You take that box of apples and there is no good thing in it at all. complete rottenness in that whole box. That's a picture of our total depravity. And that's important to teach, to make that clear. Because some, when they speak of total depravity, they don't teach what Scripture teaches. They will say that in that box of apples, oh yes, every apple has been touched by rottenness. Our nature, in all its parts, has been touched. Our will, our mind, our thoughts, touched by depravity. But they will not say that each apple is completely rotten. They say our will, it's been touched, it's sinful and corrupt. But there's still some good in our will. Our thoughts, our mind, there's still some good left in it. Our emotions, attitudes, that's not what total depravity is. Our whole nature, in all its parts, is totally depraved. And the full extent of our total depravity is also this. This is true of every person who is begotten of Father Adam. This is true of you and me. This is true of everyone who walks on this earth today. But we might say, that's not fair. That's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. I didn't choose to eat of that fruit. Why do I have to suffer? Why am I totally depraved? Frankly, I don't believe it. And that's what question and answer 7 is in the Catechism for. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence, our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. We are totally depraved by nature because when Adam sinned, he sinned as our father. As our father. He sinned as our head. Adam is our father and he is our head in two ways. He is our father, he is our head first, organically. That simply means that we all have Adam and Eve as our first parents. What Paul says in Acts 17, verse 26, God made of one blood, Adam, all nations of the earth. All peoples, all nations, trace their ancestry back to Father Adam. And second, Adam is our head and our father legally. And that means that the human race was represented in Adam. That when Adam acted, he acted as our representative, our head. So that when Adam chose to eat of that fruit, we in Adam were choosing to eat of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And because of Adam's headship in that way, those two things, we bear both the consequences of Adam's sin in a corrupt nature, and we bear, perhaps, first of all, the guilt, the responsibility for what Adam had done. When Adam rebelled, we rebelled in him. We are guilty in Father Adam. We may not say, I didn't choose Adam to be my representative. No, when God appointed Adam to be our head, he appointed him as a perfect representative who would do exactly what each one of us would have done in Adam's place. And when Adam received the consequences of his sin, he died and he lost the image of God entirely. And he became totally depraved. Because we all descend from Adam, that nature and that pollution passed down to us. So that we are totally depraved. A corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. And therefore we see that there are two parts to original sin. There is original guilt, first of all, our guiltiness in Adam's sin. And there is original pollution, corruption that Adam experienced really as a consequence of his guilt, and that we also experience as a consequence of our guilt in Adam. And all that is the clear teaching of Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 12, and Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. In Romans 5, verse 12, we read this. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death passed upon all men, consequence of sin. Why? For that all have sinned in Father Adam. Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, Paul teaches the same thing. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, speaking about Adam, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, we were sinners in Adam, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And what Romans 5 teaches is important also from this perspective. If we deny that Adam was our first head, if we reject that he was our representative in the Garden of Eden, then we have no basis and no reason to claim Jesus Christ as our second head and our second representative in whom we are righteous and innocent. If we are not guilty in Adam, we cannot claim to be innocent and righteous in Christ. And then we may ask, what happened to the image of God? Was not Adam created in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge? In the fall, Adam lost that image entirely. He still remained a human being. He still was able to bear an image. But now instead of bearing the image of God, he by nature took upon himself the image of Satan. Wickedness, unrighteousness, and unholiness. So that by nature, we are children of the devil. And in the image of our father, the devil, by nature. That's what Jesus says to the Jews, to the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. And that's how great our misery is. Wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. That's who we are. Except for one thing. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Except God works a wonder of grace within us, bringing us back from the dead, spiritually, recreating us in His own image, giving us the new man recreated in Christ after God's image, so that we might walk in holiness and righteousness, knowing God as our Father and as our friend. From what has been said, that ought to be obvious. That's the whole point of the Catechism. You can't find any hope in yourself. There's no good thing in you. Spiritually dead we are by nature. No life, no good thing. We don't even want to be brought to life by nature. And again, we see how the Catechism is leading us. No good thing in you by nature. No good thing in me by nature. My comfort in life and death can't be in myself that I am my own. But my comfort, all my comfort, my only comfort, is that I belong to Jesus Christ, who shed His blood on the cross to blot out my sins, to satisfy God's judgment against my sins and my sinful nature, so that He might rise again from the dead, take new life to Himself, and impart that life unto me and unto you by the regenerating work of His Spirit. Beloved saints of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that your confession? Is that who you see yourself by nature, wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil? That must be your confession. It's only the child of God who dares to make this confession. It's only the child of God who would acknowledge that he is totally depraved, without any good in him by nature. Because the child of God, acknowledging his depravity, is able to point with confidence to Jesus Christ. And he has complete dependence and complete confidence that he's not his own. He belongs to Jesus Christ. You see, the difference ultimately is this. Many will say that they need a helper. They need one to help them along the way, to direct them again and again where they should go in their own strength. But it's the child of God who confesses, I need more than a helper. I need a Savior. A perfect and complete Savior. A Redeemer. A Deliverer. And thanks be to God who has given us a faithful Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise thy name, for we see that of ourselves we have no good thing in us, nothing of ourselves that attracted thee to us. But we thank thee for Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, in whom we belong, to whom we belong. And we thank thee, Father, for thy own goodness, thy own mercy and grace in choosing us in Christ, so that we were not left to ourselves, but thou hast accomplished our salvation through Christ. We pray that thy name may receive all the glory for the wonder of salvation. Forgive our sins in Christ's name, and cause us to boast in his name alone. In his name we pray. Amen.